You're listening to the Sabina Road Baptist Sermon Series. We hope this message greatly impacts your life. For more information on the mission and ministries of Sabina Road Baptist Church in Tucson, Arizona, visit us online at sabinaroad.org.
Thank you guys for letting me be out of town last week. I had, or out of service at least, I was here. And mom and baby are doing well, so thank you for your prayers and for the meals that you bought and brought. And we're doing really good. And so I can't wait to bring baby Silas, Jack, here to church here in a couple of weeks. And I'm going to show him off, because he looks pretty good in my opinion. And praise the Lord. His good gifts. I heard last week that someone got saved during the preaching, and man, I'm telling you, woo! I mean, that gets me excited, man. That's people joined the church, people gotten saved in the last couple of weeks. I mean, this is something to praise our great God about. I mean, yeah, that's right. We're pushing back the darkness in Tucson, and you guys. We're going to be a part of that. So, and this is not any of my sermons. This is just for free, okay? But praise God. I love leading people to the Lord. The longer that I'm a pastor, the more I enjoy watching my sheep and my church do what they're supposed to do. Once they get that vision for God, and they start leading people to the Lord and helping them grow, whew, then God starts doing something here. So I'm excited about that. That's all for free, but let's look at Galatians chapter 4 we're looking at today. So religion, the title of today's message, religion, the lie we want to believe. Religion, the lie we want to believe. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 31. Imagine this hypothetical situation with me for a second. Remember, imagine all the way down in the depths of hell and deep and utter darkness before early on in man's history. And I wonder maybe if this is how maybe some of the strategies of Satan have gone. That he was him and I guess Satan and maybe some of his demons sitting around a table and strategizing on how they can take down the children of men. And so maybe the first one said, hey, I got it, boss. What if we said that there is no God? And, you know, and then they can't hear about grace and salvation. And so there is no God. You know, and Satan maybe said, it's not bad. I like that. But the problem is the universe declares the glory of God, and so most people won't be stupid enough to believe that there is no God, and so it's just too evident. But some will. Some will believe that. So that's not bad. Let's table that. You know, and the other one says, "Hey, I got an idea. What if we just say that God is only loving and kind, and so it doesn't really matter what we do. We can sin. There's no hell." We're in hell, and that'll be good. And so we just said that, and Satan's like, not bad, not bad. I think you're getting this. I think a lot of people will fall for that. And maybe the last demon says, I got it. What if we tell them that you have to work to please God? What if we tell them that you have to earn salvation? That the idea that this is a grace gift and that God comes to you through relationship. Let's not tell them about that part. Let's just say you have to work for it. And then laugh all the way as they make insufficient work to our home in hell. And Satan goes, that's it. That's what we'll do. That's what will deceive the masses. See, that we can be our own savior is the lie we want to believe. If you're thinking, John, if I hear one more sermon about relying on Jesus and not on ourselves, I'm going to start throwing Bibles at you, okay? And that's fine. I'm pretty nimble. But ultimately, Paul has been emphasizing this for several chapters. This is one of his last main emphasis on this, and he really starts moving on to different parts of the Christian walk. But he really does emphasize that several times, and this is one of the last main emphasis of it. So believers must resist the temptation to rule their own lives. Now, because we're looking at sort of a larger passage of Scripture, what I'll do is I'll just read the passage that we're for the point that we're looking at, and then another section at the next point. So look with me in verse 8. All right. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you once become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And skip down with me to verse 21 through 31, and we'll finish the other section here later on. Look down to verse 21. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children of slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry out, you who are in labor. The children of the desolate one will be more. And then those who has a husband. Down to verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. The son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we who are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. God, thank you for working through Sabino Road Baptist Church. Lord, thank you that you are a God worthy of celebrating. Lord, we lift up high the name of Jesus Christ today, the name that is everlasting, that is unchanging. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we've come to listen to your word. We've come to meet with you. So Lord, we ask that you would meet with us. Lord, we love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First point we'll be looking at is religion versus relationship. Religion versus relationship. See, the Galatians, what Paul is so frustrated about, they are trading one form of idolatry for another form of idolatry. See, they had the idolatry of paganism, where they worship the sky and the sun and the moon and seasons, and they worship that, and which is a form of idolatry, obviously. But then they also had that they had another form of idolatry that they were moving towards, which is legalism, which is another form of idolatry, trying to please God by living up to some rules. See, the religious person is as lost as the irreligious person. See, both are trying to earn their own salvation. Both are trying to be their own savior. Right. And so both are lost, because we know of only one savior. You ever watch the movie Indiana Jones? And I love those movies. And as one of the first ones, I can't remember, and he goes into a temple, and it's a pagan temple, right? And there's a little gold statue on this podium type thing. Y'all, are y'all tracking with me? Have y'all ever watched a movie before? Nod your head. We're not sleeping here. Okay, this is good. And so he knows that it looks a little tricky. It looks a little booby trap. And so there's this idol thing. And so he grabs kind of a bag of sand and fills it up. And he what he does, and so he grabs the one gold statue, and then what? He flips it out. He trades one idol for another, hoping that that'll be okay, and it ends up being this huge disaster, and a gigantic stone starts chasing him away, and it leads to disaster. And this is a lot of what the Galatians were doing. They had been led out of a pagan idolatry, and it seemed Jesus Christ, the true God, but the Judaizers, the false teachers, were bringing them back into idolatry. It was just religious idolatry. Look what it says in verse 9. It says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles?" The elementary principles of the world is that we need to save ourselves. And this is true of paganism, and it's true of the religious person filled with pride. They're both true. And they're both false, and they are untrue. I remember several years back, I went to Vancouver, and they have a large Asian population there, and they embrace multiculturalism, and maybe that's a good thing, but not in this particular area. And I remember this heartbreaking scenario. We went there, and they just had these temples all over the place in Vancouver, and Muslim temples and Sikh temples and Buddhist temples. And this particular type of shrine, people were going there, and they were offering these big, beautiful kind of statues, and they were offering incense and laying flowers down, and all the while, you know, in my Christian heart, just want to grab somebody by the collars and shake them and be like, these things aren't real. These aren't gods. These are just formations of stone and gold, and you will die worshiping these things. Idolatry of the heart. Now, we don't struggle mainly in this context with worshiping gods of stone, gold. We do struggle with other gods. See, we'll worship what we think we need to fulfill ourselves, and then we become enslaved to it. Whether it's mountains, or money, or marriage, whatever we think that we need to fulfill us, we begin to worship. And when we worship things that are not the one true God, the Bible says here in Galatians chapter 4, is they begin to enslave us. And so as much as we like to think we are free, the more we move away from our Savior, the more enslaved we become. See, religious idolatry is even more dangerous because that person doesn't know they are far from God. You ever witness to a person that is in their party, and man, they're just living a lifestyle that they know is not a good lifestyle. They're living selfish and destructive, and you don't have to convince that person that they're not right with God. But they still can accept God's grace, right? Amen? But the religious person, man, you ever tried witnessing to the religious person that doesn't know God? It's tough. That's a tough cookie. That's a tough cause. Even more dangerous. Natural gas, when you have it leaking in your house, you can smell it, right? And it's not good for you, and it's dangerous to have that leaking in your house. But carbon monoxide, my understanding is you cannot smell it. You cannot taste it. And it can snuff your life. You never know it was there. Religious idolatry makes people think that they are right with God when they are in fact not. Look at verse 9. Look at the first part of it. It says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." This is the testimony of believers. See, knowing in the Bible is not simply an intellectual awareness, but it's entering into a personal relationship with God. It's a difference between someone who knows you when you're dating and someone who knows you when you're married. It's a little bit different, right? Married people, it's a little bit different, right? When you're dating, man, you're looking good, man. I'm doing my hair. You might even wear deodorant every time. I don't know. But when you're married, man, you still love them. And even when their breath starts to turn at night a little bit, and you really know them, right? But you love them. And God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows the good and the bad. He sees what you do in public, and He also sees and knows what you think in private. But you are known by God. See, God knows exactly who you are, and His love is fixed. It's solid. It's our insecurity about God's acceptance that causes us to try to make ourselves acceptable. See, God says, I love you when you are in Christ. You are my beautiful bride, and that is unchanging. But it's our insecurity, it's our lack of trust that leads us to try to make ourselves more acceptable to God when that's not possible, because we've already been made completely acceptable and perfect through the person of Jesus Christ. See, the great central basis of Christian assurance is how unshakable God's love is toward us. It's not just that we know God. It's that He knows us. And His love is unshakable because His character is unshakable. And then Paul gives examples of this, and that's why we'll kind of move through it kind of fast. But we see two women and two ways to live in verses 21 through 31. So we know the story a little bit about Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. We know that God promised Abraham that a nation would come through him, but he was already old when he got the news. It was already him and his wife were way past childbearing years. And so Abraham got a little impatient. And so he tried to make it happen for himself. We know he ended up sleeping with one of his servants. And she got pregnant. And God said, hey, Abraham, that is not what I had planned. And it ends up causing Israel trouble to this day. See, and then we know Sarah eventually did have a baby supernaturally by God making this process to be able to happen. And then that is the child of promise in this passage. So Sarah equals the gospel of grace, which is supernatural, what God can do. And Hagar equals work-based religion, what man can do. And by sleeping with Hagar, Abraham was acting in faith. Did you know that? He was just acting in faith in himself and not God. See, everyone from the most religious to the most non-religious needs the gospel of grace. And that's what Paul's pointing to here. Grace is a supernatural act of God. See, religion is trust in self. Relationship is trust in our Savior. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, which one do you have? Which one do you have, friend? Do you have a relationship with God based on what Jesus has done for you? Or you'd have a relationship with God based on what you think that you've accomplished? And they are two drastically different things. And they lead to drastically different places. One to heaven and one to hell. Look at verses 12 to 20. We see the goal is Christian maturity in verse 12. All right, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, and you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, talking about the false teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, who am I again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ Jesus is formed in you? I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Really, you could translate it, I am at wit's end. He's a, I've got little children, right? So obviously, I've had it up to here. Have you ever done that when you're a parent? That's what Paul is saying. As far as I can go, as far as I can understand, I'm perplexed by your behavior. You've seen grace. You've experienced God's grace. And now you're turning foolishness by foolish teachers. See, the goal is Christian maturity. See, the false teachers needed to have people need them. See, a gospel-energized ministry does not need fans who are emotionally dependent on the leaders. You're not supposed to be following me. I don't need you to lift me up. Who are we lifting up? The Savior. We're following after the Savior. We're pushing people to the Savior. But leaders that are selfish, that's what they want. They want people to want them. I'm telling you, I don't need it. I find my sufficiency, I find my identity in Christ. If you are a church leader, you aspire to be a church leader, I encourage you to do the same. To not find your worth from results, but from Christ. Amen. It's through Christ who gives us our worth. We don't need other people to make us feel better or worse. We find our identity, our worth in Christ. Yes, people can lift you up and bring you down. That does happen. But ultimately, we need church leaders that find their worth and their identity in Christ. See, Paul is not trying to get fans, but followers. Followers of Christ. He said in Corinthians, he said, it's not about Apollos. Don't follow me. It's about following Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, he said, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And make no mistake, friend, in this world, when truth can be whatever you want it to be, people don't like hearing the truth. Now we know, we talked about this last several weeks, that grace must, the truth must be measured with grace. You just can't be a jerk and go around telling people that all the time. You must measure your truth with grace. But you're going to lose friends. You're going to lose relationships sometimes because you're willing to take a stand that they're not okay with. That you're willing to lovingly tell them that they're going in a wrong, harmful direction. And you'll become people's enemy. Not because that's your goal. That's because that's the way they'll understand it. That's what happened with Paul. But look at verse 19. It says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. So Christ is formed in you. Childbirth is on my mind right now. And something I've experienced a whole lot. And so I've just gone through that process again for the third time. And it's a glorious, difficult process. See, but a mother in labor desperately wants the child to be out and independently alive, right? My wife, that last month, boy, ooh, it's a tough. It's tough. It's tough for husbands too, by the way. It's not just tough for the wife to be pregnant. It's tough for the husband, and I have to put up with the wife, right? And so she's not here to defend herself or to hit me up the service afterwards. But you can tell her. But that last month, man, my wife is like, get this thing out of me, and that's what Paul is saying. He's not trying to hoard up a little crowd of people. Some fans that will follow Paul. No, he's saying, I want Christ formed in you and to be living the Christian life. Free. Joyous. A joyful experience to watch people grow in the Lord. A guy in a place in a church I serve, the for a couple of months. He came to one of our ministries that we're doing, and I got to meet him and build a relationship with him. And he had a very religious background and had grown up in a particular type of religion, but he did not know God. He certainly did not know his ways. And through conversations, I got to lead him to the Lord and share the gospel with him, which as a pastor brings me great joy. But what brought me probably greater joy is watching him mature, watching him turn into a mature believer before my very eyes. I got to disciple him for a year and watch him get plugged in and serve. And every time the doors were open to learn about the Bible, he was there just sucking it all in. And he thought it was funny when he knew something that he could correct me with. And then just watching him grow and become more and more like Christ was the greatest joy that I can have as a pastor. Our goal as a church is to lead people to Christian maturity, for them to be more and more like Christ. That's our responsibility. Not just have bigger buildings and bigger crowds and bigger budgets, but to have people be more and more like Jesus Christ until Christ is formed in them. We have to ask ourselves this question: what do mature believers look like? Well, they're steadfast. When trials and tribulations come, when people say something ugly in church, and people always say something ugly in church, when they disagree with somebody about something, and they don't just grab their family and take off. No. When trials come, they don't just throw in the towel. They are walking steadfastly with the Lord. That's what a mature believer looks like. Mature believers are gracious and forgiving. Amen?
Amen?
They're gracious and forgiving. I think the ability to forgive is one of the single most obvious indicators that you know the Lord. And I know a lot of believers that don't know how to forgive, or at least so-called believers. For those who have experienced so great a salvation, who have experienced forgiveness ourselves, by a debt we could not pay. Mature believers know how to forgive. They are gracious with people, particularly immature believers that say things you shouldn't say and do things you shouldn't say and maybe are pretty selfish still from time to time. Graciousness, forgiveness. This is what Christ did.
Amen.
They're active. They participate in the church. They have gifts, and they don't just sit on the pews and sit, soak, and sour. They say, I have gifts and abilities. I care about God's kingdom, and I want to get plugged in. I'm not perfect. The billboard of Christianity should have my face on it. They recognize that's not what's supposed to happen here, but they have gifts. And they have the grace of God working and living in them, and so they want to get plugged in. That's what a mature believer does. They're generous with their time and with their finances and with their abilities. They're willing to share and willing to give. This is what Christ was, what Christ is. And so this is what it means to be a mature believer. And as a church, that's our responsibility, is to be helping people, pushing them towards Christ-like maturity. Only through discipleship can we make mature believers. Only through discipleship can we make mature believers. That's why you'll see me emphasizing this all the time in our activities, in my preaching, and our prayers. It's because this is the only way that this happens. Is real, honest-to-goodness discipleship. People from all ages, all backgrounds, all ethnicities coming together, one in Christ and growing more and more like Him each and every day. Through small groups and preaching and serving and authentic relationships, this is how people grow to Christ-like maturity. We want to be moving from self-reliance and trust to trust and reliance of our great Savior. That's what we're doing. From the moment you become a believer, you are turning from yourself continually, daily, regularly, and turning to our great Savior until perfection in heaven. Always moving, always growing. There's a picture I wanted to show in conclusion. Guard. I'm sure familiar with the history of it, familiar with the story of it. The concentration camps in Germany in World War II, many of them had this phrase on all of the camps, or some variation of it. It says, Arbeit macht frei. Work sets you free. Work sets you free. And so these scared and helpless people were huddled into these places with the lie that work would set them free, when we know that many of them were literally worked to death. And this is the great lie that we want to believe. That work sets us free. We don't have to, and this is, they just dealt with losing the body. But Satan's lie is what people have believed, and they lose their souls. Work cannot set you free. Jesus Christ and His grace alone sets us free.
Amen.
We can take off the pictures with not horrifying people in the invitation time, but believers must resist the temptation to rule their own life. As we move into the invitation time today, this is the challenge of God's Word. Paul says, in no uncertain terms, put away the idols in your life. Idols come in many shapes, all fashions and forms. They can be work, they can be relationships, they can be even be your own religion. But every one of them will ensnare you. Every one of them enslave you. And Paul says, put these idols away. Quit trying to retake control over your life, particularly the areas that you've already given to God. You ever struggle with that from time to time? It's not just giving something to God, it's giving it over and over and over. Paul says, put it to death. Crucify it. Quit pulling it off the cross. Taking control of it. Your future, your business, your career, I don't know. Whatever it is, quit trying to retake control over your life and give it to our God. I'm going to ask you, are you moving towards Christian maturity? Does your life exemplify that? Are you a person who's steadfast, gracious, and forgiving? Or are you petty, selfish, quick to gossip, stingy? Those are not the marks of a mature believer. Say, Lord Jesus, change. Change. Help me be more and more like You each day. Help me not to be satisfied with the sin that I love so much. Help me to give it up every day. When you're doing that, say, God, give me eyes. Give me eyes to help other people walk towards Christian maturity. That's the responsibility of believers. Grow themselves, help others grow. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for who You are. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Well, thank you for Jesus who has set us free. Lord, we don't have to live in sin. We don't have to be enslaved to the principles of this world. Through trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior and rejecting ourselves, we can become your children. Thank you. Lord, help us to grow closer to you. Help us to help others grow closer to you. Help us to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us. Speak to our hearts. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.